Please be seated. Let me add my welcome. My name's Nathan. I'm one of the other pastors here. And at this time in our worship together, we're going to get God's Word open, the Bible. If you haven't got a Bible or didn't bring one with you, please just raise a hand. Someone would love to bring you one. Don't be embarrassed to do that. We come this morning to a new series of sermons, looking over the next 12 Sundays at Romans chapter 12 through to chapter 16. You'll find that on page 1139 of the church Bibles. 1139. A couple of years ago, we spent some Sunday mornings going through the first 11 chapters of Romans, a series where we saw what we called the gospel of God. And we'll have a think about that a little bit later. And now we're going to pick up again, just to finish off this letter, chapters 12 through to 16. It's just a short reading today, but we're going to camp here, believe it or not, for 2 weeks. So here we go, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is God's word to us this morning. I promise we will speed up as we go through Romans 12, but actually these are so formative for everything that follows, everything we're going to read for the next 12 Sundays. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks camped out in verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to move on to look at the rest of the chapters. But that's how important these verses are, that we understand them, that we chew on them, that we think on them, that we get them, so that we really then understand what we're hearing the rest of this term. So let me pray, and then let's have a think about these words together. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your words of truth. Words that not only graciously tell us what you have given us, but call us to what we should do. And so, Father, please give us ears to hear and hearts to obey what you tell us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I read the story of a young man named John. He was in his early 30s. And very tragically, he suddenly got diagnosed. He got very unwell and he got diagnosed with quite a rare form of cancer. He was told that he only had a couple of weeks to live. Understandably, he was devastated. He had two young children. He loved very much. He had a family, and he was broken by this. He received some early treatments and responded quite well, but it soon became apparent for John that his only hope of survival was a transplant. And within a couple of weeks, a suitable donor had been found for John, and his life, wonderfully, had been saved. But as I listened to this story, and I read this story of this man, John, it's what he said next that caught my attention, particularly as I was prepping for Romans to teach it this week. And this is what he said. He said, now, having been saved, now, he says, I feel like the luckiest guy in the world. Because of that transplant, I get to be here. He's got a new life, he says, and I get to be a dad to my kids. It's a new life. Every day, he says, I look at life completely differently. I've always been driven to do my best I can for my family, and now I'm more inclined to spend time with my family rather than be out chasing an income. And here's the bit that caught my attention. Something like this, something like having your life saved, transforms the way you think about life. It makes you reevaluate everything. Now, we get that in a guy like John, don't we? A life saved is a life changed. A life saved flows out into changes the way you do life, the way you see life, the very way you interact with the world around you. A saved life is a changed life. Now, if that is true for the Lord for John and his transplant, then I want us to see in these coming Sundays that that is so much more true for those of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. A life saved is a life that should be changed. A life saved by God is a life that should flow out into and be expressed in and be affected in what we do. If I could put it like this, I think I've got the clicker. If I could put it like this for us today, and really this is going to be foundational to everything we see in the coming weeks, everything instruction we read, every call upon our lives in Romans 12 to 16. If I could put it like this, what God has done should change what we do. That's the foundational principle that we're going to be looking on. Romans 12 to 16 is built on. What God has done should change what we do, should overflow into what we do, should affect what we do. Now that is what the Apostle Paul is unpacking in this first verse. In fact, he unfolds this truth with lots of words, but really he does it with one word. And it's the first word in chapter 12, verse 1. What is that word? Have a look down. Let's say it together, one, two, three. Therefore. Therefore. That's all we're going to look at this morning, just that one word, okay? Therefore. It's such a powerful word. It's so transformative. This word joins together two things. This word, we're going to let this word speak to us and minister to us and feel the weight of it and its call upon us. Therefore. It joins together two parts. You could use the word so. See, here the Apostle Paul, if you look at this verse, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Paul is joining God's mercy to how we live. He's connecting the two parts together. Sometimes you can use the word so instead of the word therefore. So he's saying, look, God has done this, so you should do this. It's a joining word. It's an important word. And it's a word that reminds us that what God has done should deeply affect and change and transform what we do as those who've received that mercy. You notice Paul says, I urge you. This comes with authority. This is not a take it or leave it link. This is an urging, an apostolic urging. It's a command of God. What God has done, I urge you, it's a command, should shape what we do. And who's it for? Well, it's for brothers and sisters. It's for those who have received what God has done, who have been recipients of this mercy that we're going to think about in a moment. I urge you, brothers and sisters, that what God has done should deeply impact and affect what you do. Therefore, the gospel has a therefore. He joins together these two things, his God's mercy and the way we respond. And what I want to do this morning is simply to look at those two parts that he joins together and let that kind of feel, as it were, the force of that, what God is saying to us this morning and the impact that should have on our own lives. So first of all, we need to think, well, what is it that God has done? What is this mercy? Have a look there. It says there, in view of God's mercy. What is God's mercy? Or actually, for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, the word in the original language is in the plural. So what is God's mercies? Or sometimes we translate this word as the word compassion. Compassions of God. What is it that God has done? What is his help for people who are desperately in need? Well, if we were to pick just one word to describe God's mercies, what is it that God has done? We could use a word the Apostle Paul uses. Here it is in one word. It's the word gospel. The clicker stopped working for some reason. One word, gospel. That word means an announcement, a world-changing announcement of good news. Paul tells us in Romans that he is set apart for the gospel of God. He tells us that the gospel, this story of God's compassions, his mercies, is something that was promised beforehand. So God's been talking about it for a long time. And he tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel, this story, good news story of God's mercies. The mercies and compassions of God are good news. And they're good news, Paul tells us, because they save those who believe this good news. See, listen to what he says in Romans 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this story of God's mercy and compassion, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes it, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This gospel is transforming because it saves. So if that's what the mercies of God are, it's gospel, it then begs the question, well, what's the content of the gospel? And then Paul might give us four words. This is what he says. He says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the content of this gospel. That is the content of this good news. At the center stage of the story of God's compassions and mercy for our world stands the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus was his earthly name. If you'd have grown up in Nazareth and you'd have been to play with Jesus, you would have called him Jesus because he was Jesus the man, God who took on flesh, who wandered around. And that Jesus, the human Jesus, the historical Jesus, was the Christ. He took on the role of God's saving king. The Christ who was promised long beforehand, the Christ who would suffer and die and rise again, the Christ who would bear the punishment that God's people deserved, the Christ who would reverse the curse that came upon the world in Genesis 3, the Christ who would restore the world to its glory. This Christ, Jesus takes on the role of Christ. And as he suffers and dies and rises again, he rises to become Lord. Our Lord, are the Lord of people who love him and trust him and obey him. One word, the mercies of God in one word, the gospel. The mercies of God in four words, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But when you get given 11 chapters to write about the mercies of God, you discover why we need Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because in these opening chapters, what do we discover about the mercy? Why do we need this mercy? Because we discover that everybody, indiscriminately, is a guilty sinner before God. Every one of us deserves God's judgment. Listen to some of what Paul says. Romans 3, verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how kind and nice you are, there's no one righteous before God. Every one of us has exchanged the glory of our Creator for created things. We're all guilty. As he says in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore we all face the judgment and condemnation of God. And no amount of law-keeping or moral behavior can wriggle your way out or worm your way out of that guilt that we all have before God. Listen to what he says about even the law that God himself gave. He says this, therefore no one will be declared righteous. No one's going to be counted right before God because of your laws. Declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, by keeping these laws. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The rules of God were never intended to work our way out of our guilt. Instead, they show us our guilt and should drive us to him. And actually, what happens into the mess of this world where we're all guilty, onto this stage of everyone not being righteous, what happens? Well, God sends his son. This is what he tells us. God presented Christ. God presented, he offered Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice was a life given in place of someone else's. And God sends his son as a sacrifice of atonement. That word atonement means the covering over of our sins. It means the turning away of God's wrath from us onto his son. And he sends him to be received by faith, so that people like us who receive that gift by faith stand righteous Or the word used in the Bible is justified. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. The righteousness, this righteousness, this right standing before God, it is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justification is a legal declaration. It might be standing in a law court and hearing a judge say over somebody, not guilty. That is a declaration. That is justification. And we are declared, legally declared, not guilty before a holy God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul can say with confidence by the time we reach chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because we stand forgiven, we now enjoy peace with God, he says. Since we've been justified, since we've got this legal declaration now because of Jesus, we've been justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is more, Romans tells us that it's not only that we've been given this justification, but we've now been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the life-giving, who is the adoption-confirming, future-affirming, life-transforming, behavior-transforming Spirit who lives in us. And we've been given a place in God's family. Listen to what Paul says about that. The Spirit you've received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit that you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We become part of his family, and we have a wonderful future awaiting us. And this family of God is made up, and this may be a little bit lost on us because it's not our tension, but this family is wonderfully made up of the Jews. That is the people of God's promise in the Old Testament, to whom God chose this nation and through whom he said he would bring blessing and help to the whole world. He says it's made up of people from that nation, and it's made up from people who are not part of that nation, people like us from all over the world. And wonderfully, we get to be part of those promises that God made to Israel. Wonderfully, we get to share in that inheritance. Wonderfully, we get to share in that relationship with God. And the door to this mercy is still open to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that is the mercy that he has in mind. One word, gospel. Four words, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 11 chapters, we get the wonderful story of guilty sinners, hopeless, unable to help ourselves, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, and given a place in God's family. Isn't that good news? That is the mercy of God. And many of us in this room sit here as recipients of that mercy this morning, of God's help for people who cannot help themselves. Have you received that mercy? Maybe there's one or two of us sitting here this morning, maybe more of us, who haven't yet received that mercy. And to take hold of that mercy, Romans 1 to 11 says, you get it through faith in Christ. You embrace it by believing that Jesus gives you that mercy. So why not take hold of that mercy this morning? But for those of us who've received that mercy, Paul says, therefore. You see the power of that word? In view of God's mercy, therefore, God has done this, so what should we do? Well, look at verse 1. Paul says this. In view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What are we to do as a result of God's mercy to us, in response to God's mercy? Offer your whole life to God. That's what Paul says. Offer your whole being, your whole existence, everything you are to God. He says, offer yourself as a sacrifice. Now, this language of sacrifice, it propels us in our mind's eye back into the temple. So if we'd have been around in those days, we would get this idea that people would bring sacrifices to God, sacrifices, thanksgiving sacrifices, fellowship sacrifices. They would bring sacrifices as an act of worship. And you would bring this sacrifice in and you would give it in its wholeness to God. But here, what is the sacrifice? What are we being called to bring, as it were, into the temple and lay on the altar and give to God? Well, here, have a look. What's it? It's you. It's your body. It's not a bull or a goat or a sheep or a pigeon or some wheat. It's you. It's me. As a result of God's mercy, we are to walk into the presence of God and we are to lay ourselves on the altars, put our necks on the line and say, God who has given everything, God who said to us, look, here I am, here is everything I am for you. He calls us to walk into the temple, as it were, and lay our lives on the altar and say, God, here I am and I'm giving everything to you. That's what we're called to do in response to the gospel. He says, offer your bodies. Look there at verse 1. Offer your bodies. He literally means your bodies. It's certainly not less than your bodies. As a response to the gospel, God wants everything you are, everything you do with your hands and every place you walk and everything you think and everything you say. He wants your bodies. He wants the instruments of your bodies. But actually, this little phrase means more holistically the whole of your life. I haven't got time to show you, but if you go back to chapter 6, he uses the language in the same way there. This phrase, offer your bodies, is about your whole life. It's total surrender to the obedience, to God. And we're told that we're to be, there's three things about this sacrifice we're to be. We're to be living, we're to be holy, and we're to be, what's the third one? What's that? Pleasing. There you go. So you've got three things. Living, holy. I'm just checking you're still alive, okay? You're holy, pleasing, and living. Sorry, the other way around. Pleasing. Yeah, that's right. I've got myself tied in knots. Here you go. Three things, but they're really important. And they show us what kind of sacrifice we're to be, how we're to offer our life. We're to be living sacrifices. You know, sacrifices, when you took them to the temple, were dead. You laid them on the altar, and they were dead, and they laid there, and that was it. It was a sort of a stationary object. Whereas we're living sacrifices. The whole of our life, everything you go about doing, is part of our worship, our offering to God. We're to be holy. That means set apart. Your life is to be set apart, dedicated to God, for Him. And we're to be pleasing to God. Paul says, I make it my aim, I make it my goal in life to please Him. Everything you do, from those conversations you have to the parenting, to the way you spend your money, to the way you entertain yourself, you think, what's going to please God here? That's the kind of offering that we are to have, we're to do in response to the gospel, the whole of life. And Paul says, if you look at that, as you are living, holy, pleasing sacrifice, he says, this is your true and proper worship. That word worship is the word service. This is your response. This is the way you serve the God who saved you. We get the words true and proper here. Now, there's a translation thing going on here, because some of you may have another translation in front of you, and some of you may have the word, this is your spiritual act of worship. And that's because it's quite a difficult little phrase to translate. And the word that we get translated, true and proper worship, is from a word where we get our English word, logic. And so it's this idea that actually offering your whole being and your whole self to God is your reasonable or your kind of logical response to the gospel. Peter uses the word, and it's rightly translated spiritual. Crave pure spiritual milk. It's this sense of this is the right and reasonable way to respond to God, who has given everything for you, and you then respond by saying, "And I give everything to you." Offering the whole of our lives is the right and reasonable response to what God has done for us. And that's why it's worship. Offering your life to God is worship of God. We tend to use the word worship quite narrowly, don't we? So we might talk about, well, where are you going this morning? Oh, I'm going to worship God when you come to church. Now, that's not wrong. Are we here to worship God? Good, we are. I'm glad that's why you're here. sometimes we even more narrowly, don't we? When we sing songs, we say, well, we're worshiping God. Are we worshiping God when we sing? Yes. But it's not that narrow. Actually, that's one way of using the word. Songs, are we worshiping? Yes. Are we worshiping when we come to church and we pray and we interact? Yes, we are. But actually, what is Paul saying here? Well, actually, no, you worship when you offer your whole life to him. We worship when we leave here as well as when we're in here. We worship as we go about our daily lives. And that changes what we do here, isn't it? Because this is not the only place we come to worship. Actually, gathering corporate worship is so important, but it's just a springboard for worshiping on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday. When we gather on a Sunday, we're fueling our worship of a Monday. Corporate worship is part of our worship, but Paul says it's so much more than our worship. As we gather on a Sunday, we are worshiping, we're fueling our worship in the week, because we worship God in the way we treat one another. We worship God in the way that we use our gifts to serve the church. We worship God in the way we live as part of this society, the way we obey the rules or don't obey the rules. We worship as we raise our kids. We worship as we respond to injustice in the world. We offer our lives in total obedience and surrender to God. And in so doing, we are serving the one who served us. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is true and proper worship. Some of you will know the famous cricketer, C.T. Studd. He was a very good cricketer, by all accounts. I don't follow cricket, but I hear he was very good. But he gave up everything. When he became a Christian, he gave up everything to become a missionary to China and to India. And listen to what he said. See, he grasped this fact. Because he says this, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Do you see how he responded to the gospel? God has given me all of this. And so I want to say, here am I. And I'll give all for him. Or perhaps more famously, Isaac Watts and the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." How does he finish? He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands an hour from me on Sunday morning?" Well, yes, it does. Demands a quiet time from me in the mornings? Yes, it does. But is that how he writes the song? Demands my soul, my life, my all. Why does he write that? Because he got the word therefore. In view of God's mercies, therefore, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. The gospel demands that kind of response of us, calls us to that kind of response. What God has done, his mercy, the gospel, Jesus Christ our Lord, saving sinners from hell for heaven, what God has done should change what we do, should change our lives. Paul joins together, he links together with this one word, therefore, what we believe with how we behave. He links together our rescue with our response. He links together what we might call our salvation with our sanctification, which is this process of growing in the likeness of Christ. And Paul joins these two things together. As he does that, he's introducing us to something that he calls the obedience that comes from faith. Now, that's a really key phrase, okay? And if you remember nothing else, hold on to that, because that is a key phrase. He talks about it at the beginning of his letter, and he talks about it at the end of the letter. The obedience, the whole life commitment to God, that comes from faith. He won't let the justified be unoccupied. He will not let those who are saved by faith alone, let that be alone. He says, no, there's a joining together of what God has done and what we should do. And that's our series title, The Obedience That Comes From Faith. Because as we plow on into the next chapters, we'll see that there is instruction after instruction for the church on how we treat one another and how we live in this society. But we'll only get them if we hear this word, therefore. In view of God's mercy, therefore behave this way. Now, just as I finish up, let me just try and work this in a number of ways. Why am I laboring that this morning? Because some of us will sit here and think, well, I know that. I know that we've got to respond in a certain way to the gospel. But I labor that for a number of reasons. One of us, because some of us may have never made that link. Some of us may never have realized that what God has done for us in Christ Jesus puts a call upon your life to offer all that you are in obedience to him. And some of us sitting here this morning know the link, but we need reminding of that link. That sometimes we kind of have what I might call half a Christianity. You know, we love the gospel, and rightly so. We're only saved because of what God has done, because of his mercy, his mercies. But the gospel is never meant to just be left there. Actually, it demands, it has a response upon us, which is to offer our whole lives. We are called. That's what Paul tells us. He calls people to the obedience that comes from faith. He's got no shame in talking about both the belief and the behavior of the Christian life. And maybe some of us this morning just need reminding or need that link making that in God's mercy to us, we should respond by offering ourselves to him. I also want to labor that because actually it's a link that many of us as Christians have a tendency to just focus on one part of it. So maybe there are some of us here who are Christians this morning, and what we've done is that we so understand the obedience thing that we've kind of got all wrapped up on the obedience thing, and we've detached it from the gospel. So actually there's a danger, a sort of a form of Christianity that's all about the behavior, and people look in and say, oh, it's all about the rules, it's all about how you behave. And what we've done is we've kind of separated out the two parts. We've lost the therefore, we've lost the link. And the reason that's a problem is that what it does is it creates people who say, well, look, the salvation bit, that's God's bit. And the obedience bit, that's my bit. But that completely loses the power of the therefore. Because what we end up doing is we say, actually, look, I'm going to sort out my behavior. And what we miss is the fact that the gospel is the very way that you are even able to offer your life in obedience to God. And one writer puts it like this, that the further you go on in your sanctification, your obedience to Christ, actually, the deeper you need to go into your justification. Actually, the two are so connected. We're given the Holy Spirit to transform our lives and to help us offer ourselves to God. And so we need to get this link. Because if we miss this link, we're separating out two things that God joins together. His mercies and our obedience. And I also need to labor this because some of us are prone to muddle it up. And some people looking into Christianity muddle this up. And rather than saying what God has done should change what we do, we get it the wrong way around. And we live like, well, what I do should change what God does, What I have done changes what God does. And we think that somehow God's mercy to us should flow out of the way I've behaved. And you might sit there and think, well, we know we're a well-taught church. We know that's not true. But I guarantee that most of us live like that in some shape or form. And the way that I know that we live like that is that when you have a bad day of obedience, and all of us do, right? Hands up, we do. How many of us start to think, oh, I'm not sure if God loves me? Or how many of us start to think, I'm not sure if I'm really justified by God, or I'll really be saved? And the reason that we think like that is we've muddled the order of these two things. In view of God's mercies, that comes first. His response, his mercy to you is not because of the way you've behaved. But in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't get the order the wrong way round. Friends, our time is gone. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. A saved life will be a changed life, will overflow into a changed life. Friends, let me pray that in for us, and then we'll sing a song. Our Father, we thank you so much for your mercy towards us. We thank you for your compassions. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that even though every one of us has fallen short of your glory, that through the sending of Jesus and presenting him as a sacrifice, we can now be justified freely as we believe in him. Father, thank you that you have given all that you are to us. And this morning afresh, we want to say, Lord, we want to give you all that we are. We want to offer ourselves, our whole lives, as living, holy, pleasing sacrifices to you. Father, we want to give ourselves fully in obedience to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond with those words of Isaac Newton, when I survey the wondrous